All human beliefs and values are largely a result of culture, how we are influenced as we're growing up. And if you grow up in the United States, chances are you won't become a diehard rugby fan. We just don't play that game that much in this country. And if you grow up in Germany, you won't be much interested in American football because they're big soccer fans over there. Sports is obviously just one example of how culture is a big effect on us as we grow up. And there are a number of cultural influences that, as we're growing up, help to shape our perspectives and our values. There are a lot of sociologists and professionals that write how that religion is to a large degree a result of the culture that people grow up in. And if you grow up in Iran, for instance, you'll be influenced to be a Muslim in your religion. And if you grew up under the influence of Rome in ancient times, you would have been a proponent of the influence of Roman gods, because that's all you heard about as you were growing up. And we are basically told what to believe as we're growing up, and it takes a lot of time for us as adults to really decide, what do I actually believe? And some scholars have argued that if it weren't this way, then people would grow up and rebel against their culture, and it would defeat the whole purpose of forming groups and alliances for the survival of entire societies. But generally speaking, it's not just a matter of where you grow up that determines your religion. Some people think that if you're born in the United States, you're going to become a Christian. And there are a lot of people that grow up in this country that do become Christians, but what if one person's parents are atheists? Does that mean that a person is going to grow up and naturally be an atheist? Well, they will be influenced to think that. But it reminds me of a story of a young boy that was walking with his dad, and as they were going down the street, they passed by a large church building, and the little boy says to his dad, Dad, does God know that we don't believe in him? And though you may differ with what I'm about to say, I don't believe that anyone grows up to be a Christian. I believe everyone grows up to become sinners. And were it not for the gospel of Christ, not one of us would ever become Christians. The apostle Paul said, he called you by our gospel. And it's not the power of the culture of the United States that makes people Christians. There's far fewer of them today than there once were. And we are still under the influence of American culture. After becoming children of God, we then grow in grace and knowledge to become the influencers of good in our own society. And I suppose that as Christians, we've got to understand that we have an impact in our communities, on our society. We should be the influencers of good culture. And there ought to be a positive effect as a result of our living in and among the people that we live in and among with. Unfortunately, the effect of some churches in some communities is more about church preservation than it is about community transformation. And I hope that you'll think about that as we progress through this lesson. I think the reason for that problem is the lukewarm, worldly-minded, half-hearted believers that are in those churches, in those communities, and lots of people now grow up in communities with no good influence because of the non-existent church presence. And I'm not saying that there aren't church buildings in a community, but that there's just no influence. One of the reasons so many communities are without the good influence of bands of believers is because churches in the past have misplaced their mission. It's not that they're just lost themselves, they've lost the mission. And they lost it and they can't find it. And so they took on another mission, supporting that church in their effort for cultural relevance. And I don't really understand what that means, except that there are a lot of modern Christians today that think they need to be relevant in today's society. And instead of preaching that good old message of Christ, now they've got some new message that's designed to make people feel like the Bible really still is relevant. In reality, it has always been relevant. And whenever a person has lost sight of that, their religion has become less relevant. The mission that Christ gave to the church was to spread the gospel. And if the church pursues a different goal, that church has lost its mission. If the church is all about helping solve human crises like hunger and poverty and alleviating human suffering, then that's good. It's good to do those things. But how much better is it if the church works to save the souls of those who are impoverished and who are starving and who are suffering? There's a day coming when all of the sickness, sorrow, and dying will end. And how much better will those be how much better off will those be who are in eternity, who have heard the gospel in the midst of their oppression and suffering? They'll certainly be glad for the churches that have not lost their mission and for the Christians who have continued to live as good examples among those who are in the world. After all, that's what Jesus talked about when he said, "Let your light so shine." But there are two main reasons why Christians might lose their effectiveness in society and become less an influence on culture. And one of the primary reasons is because of Satan's grip. He has a powerful grip on the world. And even if you haven't read anything about that from the pages of the Bible, you can read about it in the pages of the daily newspaper. You can hear about it all day long on television and in the news on the radio. Mothers killing their children, children killing their parents, youth shooting each other, insane people shooting kids at school and at Walmart and entertainment centers and at the mall. So there are disasters and crime and sin and death, and it's rather evident that something is just not right in this world. In fact, something is severely broken. The earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and hunger and pollution and threats of war and terrorism and mass shootings and genocide and greed. You can't escape the pressing reality that Satan has this world in a death grip. And humankind is powerless to fix it on their own. We look around and we think, this isn't right. Something within us cries out, it isn't supposed to be this way. The world is convulsing because of sin, and the nightly news only confirms that the Bible says that Satan's influence is ever present in this world. And it started immediately after this earth was populated. After God put Adam and Eve in the garden, it was Satan that was there that said, "Has not God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He clearly avoided mentioning all the good that God had given to Adam and Eve. He had given them every other plant and every tree, every kind of tree in the garden that they could eat of and enjoy. And thus, he succeeded in getting her to concentrate on the fruit of that one tree which God said, don't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. And thus, Eve was seduced by the devil's persuasiveness. And after she ate the forbidden fruit, she shared it with her husband Adam, and the devil didn't stop ruining the lives of not just Adam and Eve, but each successive generation, such that the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and verse 9 says, he deceives the whole world. He deceives through his influence, and people don't even know it. Satan doesn't care whether people deny that God exists or not. He doesn't care whether they believe in false gods or not, or just have some perverted idea of God, or whether or not God really exists, or maybe he's just some fathom of man's imagination. And Paul acknowledged this in writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, like that veil in the temple that separated Jew and Gentile and prevented them from entering the holy place, even if it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. The way the devil blinds people to the truth is through many different methods, and the source of influence varies. For instance, it was Solomon who wrote in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." There are a lot of things that people do in this world, and they think this is good. It's good for me. It's good for society. It's good for everybody except God. And as a person continues to live that selfish kind of life, thinking that everybody else is living a selfish life, so why shouldn't I? This is the way we're supposed to live. And they accept that idea, and they live with that perspective, and it results in a very fragmented, fractured society where those who are on hard times, those who are on the fringes of society, those who have been ostracized by society suffer the most. And it ought not to be that way. And if Christians are supposed to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves, they can't live like that. The society that we live in, with its culture of this kind of idea, thinking that the way that I'm living is the way it's supposed to be, is not necessarily the way that God wants it to be. People think, at least they like to think that they're right, even if it's only right in their own eyes. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote about the waywardness caused by human wisdom when he said, "It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." In one of Jesus' parables, he explained, as soon as some people hear God's truth, the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Oh, there are a lot of sinners that hear the gospel. A lot of sinners even believe the gospel. And some people in the denominations have trouble with that concept. They think that if anybody believes that Jesus ever existed, they're going to be in heaven with God. And yet the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many rulers of the synagogue believed on Jesus, but they did not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And the conclusion was that they believed. They weren't saved. They didn't support Jesus. They had their own agenda. They wanted to be accepted in society. They wanted to live in their culture without anyone saying that they were wrong. And when you consider the fact that the devil comes and takes away the word from those sinners who believe, he might keep them from acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and they owe him their allegiance. He might just make them want to zip their lips and not say a word and not take any more action and help them think that they're going to be in the Lord's secret service. There are no secret servants in the Lord's army. The devil tries to deceive people into thinking that. The devil would have people to believe that God just accepts you as you are. And if you believe, you don't have to do anything. God is just going to accept you because he sent his son to die for you on the cross. There wasn't anything you could do about it. It's just a matter of God's grace and God's love. God loves you the way you are. You don't even have to change. Never mind that part in the Bible that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But even if the sinner who receives this word and believes it and acknowledges that Christ is the Son of God and repents of their sins, the devil will try to keep people from getting in the water by making them think that they don't have to get wet to be a Christian. They can follow the words of Jesus. They can live the kind of good life the Bible talks about, and God will accept them. Even though Jesus himself said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So the sinner who believes may end up having some of the greatest temptations by the devil, just like those birds came and took away the seed that was sown on the wayside. We're living in this material world that's under Satan's grip. He deceives the whole world. Now you can test how influential the ways of the world are by asking one of your friends this question. Ask this question and see what their answer is, and you can verify how influential the culture of this world is if you'll just ask, "Would you like to come to church with me on Sunday and listen to a long, boring sermon and have to sit still? Or would you rather go to Six Flags and have some fun?" Now, if you ask that question, you have already been deceived by the devil. You are already submissive to the influence of this world. But you know what the answer will be from one of your friends when you ask the question, especially if you ask it like that? "Well, sure, let's go to Six Flags. It'll be so much more fun than going to church." But you'll never learn the gospel at Six Flags. You will never learn how to obey the Lord sitting at a Cardinals game. I think that's what the St. Louis team's called, isn't it? I'm still in Cincinnati in my mind. There are a lot of things that are good about this world that are just not good enough. We're living in this material world. And just because we're Christians, we should not think that we are no longer a target of Satan. And if we think that we are so strong, we'll withstand whatever temptation comes our way, remember Peter. Peter was the disciple that after Jesus said, "All of you will be offended because of me this night." And it was Peter that said, "Not so, Lord, I'll go with you to the death." And that same night, three times, Peter said, "Jesus? I don't know anybody named Jesus." And later on, after the Apostle Peter grew to a maturity level that the Holy Spirit filled him and he was able to preach the word, he said, "Warning Christians, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." The Bible is full of warnings like that. And it warns us to be on our guard because of the enticements that are so opposed to the life that God wants us to live. There's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. There's nothing wrong with going to an amusement park. But if we allow that to get in our way of being Christians and doing the will of God, then we have let things go too far. It's all about discerning good and evil. And if we let something prevent us from doing God's will, it's definitely evil. I suppose we could excuse ourselves and say, "Well, we aren't going to be much influence in a world that's so under Satan's control anyway. There's just too much sin in the world." And that's partly true, the part about there being so much sin in the world. But there is definitely room for Christians to be a good influence in this culture. And as the scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, focus verse 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We have so many reasons to instead love God who has given us all of these things. So why would we ever think about pushing God aside so that we might enjoy something more inferior and more temporary? I agree the world is a fun place to live. There are lots of things to see and do. There are experiences to enjoy. But it's only fun for a little while. It's just for a short time. And that's why John went on to say in verse 17 of that chapter, the world is passing away. And the lust of it. And one of the reasons why the lust of it is passing away is because we are too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So why invest so much time and effort and energy and treasure into something that isn't going to last? On top of that, why invest so much time and treasure to be a part of the problem instead of working toward a solution of spreading the gospel into all the world? After all, that's what the Lord commissioned us to do. You might not have thought of it like this, but if we're just drifting along, the longer we drift, the less ability that we have, because the longer we drift, the less we use our muscles, the weaker we become, the more we're just going to drift along, and the longer we drift, we're going to end up somewhere where we don't know where it's going to be, and we're probably not going to want to be there. If you get in a raft in the Mississippi River, it'll take you a long time to go through all 26 locks that lead down there. It will be a pleasurable trip. It'll be like reading Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn, Life on the River, and going down the river in that pleasure sort of floating along, watching the sights along the bank, waving at other passersby on those big boats that carried the pleasure cruises. Eventually you get down to the Gulf of Mexico. And I don't know if you knew it or not, but there is this gigantic area in the Gulf of Mexico that is nothing but dead. There's so many chemicals in the water, fish can't survive. So if you thought about maybe taking your fishing pole along with you on that raft as you're going down the Mississippi, and catching some fish and maybe cooking them on the raft. Once you get down to the Gulf, it's death. There isn't any fish. You can throw your line out all day long and you're not going to pull anything back that you'll be able to eat. And once you get there, there's nothing to eat. It's sort of like Jesus talked about the broad way, the fun way, the way that most people go. In the end, it's death. And if we haven't figured that out, all we need to do is take a gentle stroll through our community, and eventually we'll come to one of those places that reminds us that that is the end. And that's why the world is passing away in the lust of it, but the person who does the will of God abides forever. Maybe we're not like those who are committing so much sin in the world. Like those people who didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They knew about him. They just wanted to forget about him because there were too many restrictions. It was such a narrow way. It was so narrow you couldn't do as you pleased. You know, they ended up with a debased mind and did things that weren't fitting. Filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder and strife and deceit. Those are definitely the people who are causing the problem in this world as they're carrying out Satan's will. They're committing sin, causing trouble for everybody else as they live in rebellion against God, polluting the world with their dirty deeds and making life miserable for everybody else that lives here, and otherwise being a bad example on everyone else in society. But if you look at verse 32, it should make your eyes as big as saucers as you become aware that it's not just the sinners who are committing the sin in those terrible ways, but it's the sinners that are committing sin in some less, at least in the minds of men, less terrible ways. For it says that they not only do them, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So that would imply that whoever delights in those who commit sin whether in person or on television or at the movie theater, they are encouraging other people to indulge in it. A movie ticket for a movie that glorifies fornication and murder and revenge is putting more money in the coffers of ungodly people who produce Satan's propaganda. And people don't usually commit sin by themselves anyway. They either need an accomplice or an encourager in their iniquitous enterprise. And they certainly don't want anyone around saying, "Don't do that. You're being a bad influence." But there's another way in which godly people may actually be part of the problem in a sinful society. Just simply by zipping our lips, locking them, and throwing away the key. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18, Ezekiel was called to be a watchman of Israel. And he was told, when I say to the wicked, "Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at thine hand," which means there is guilt for the person who chose not to speak up. "Yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his sin, but thou hast delivered thy soul." The sin of remaining silent in this case may well be something that we regret later. And let's remember that the only way for the gospel to be carried to the sinners throughout the world is through the Spirit-filled believers' actions and words. It is most definitely a sin to refuse to warn unbelievers of God's wrath, which will surely come upon this world of darkness. And that can be done in very tactful ways. It doesn't have to be, "You're a liar and you're going to hell." It can be in a much more loving sort of way that the rebuke is made. Those who are about to perish may well be our relatives, classmates, neighbors, or associates at work. Obviously, there are too many believers who are keeping the good news to themselves. They fear the reaction, perhaps, of those who refuse to repent. And maybe we don't want to stand out in our culture, or be branded as that nutty religious fanatic. I tell you the truth, the world really expects us to speak out against sin and to speak up for the grace of God that sent Jesus into the world. Let's not disappoint them. Let's not disappoint our Heavenly Father by committing the sin of silence. You might have heard that old axiom that silence gives consent. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but you did just now. And this is true in the case of the believer who refuses to openly and audibly denounce sin. And it's so easy to do. All you have to do is stand in one place like this. Mind your own business. After all, our culture is mind your own business. And if we do that, we fit right in. But did Jesus mind his own business? Did the apostles mind their own business? They made it their business to do the Lord's bidding. And that means that we sometimes need to involve ourselves with others. Now let me ask you about this. If you were stranded beside the road in your car and you were way out in the middle of the countryside, hours away from the next gas station, would you want everybody that drove by to mind their own business? Or would you like them to mind your business? I was stranded once, way out in the countryside. And when somebody pulled up, I was glad they didn't mind their own business. And the more we think about that, we can't love our neighbor as ourselves without minding their business too. And that's why the apostle said, "Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others." King James Version. You might have heard that axiom, silence gives consent, and you may believe it or not. This is definitely true in the case of the believer who refuses to openly denounce sin. And in the Bible, you'll read about the stoning of Stephen. And there was a young man there named Saul who came from Tarsus. He was consenting unto his death, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, there aren't any words that are mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. All the scripture says is that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. What did the man do according to the scripture? He held the coats. Sometimes if we just hold somebody's coat, we might be guilty of participating in their own wrongful deeds. Let's not be that guy. But you know, after the Apostle Paul's conversion and his name was changed from Saul to Paul, it was Paul that wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." Not as he followed the customs of the Jews, not as he followed the tradition of the elders. All of those were just the ways of the world with a religious bend. Paul became a powerful force for good after he met Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Isn't that why you're here, worshiping, praying, encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ? But how much can one person influence an entire culture? Let me tell you about Telemachus. Telemachus was a Christian, and he lived a long time ago. Now, in the rewriting of history, the Roman Catholic Church says that Telemachus was a Catholic. He never claimed to be that. That's what he was called hundreds of years later. But Telemachus, single-handedly, with a little help from the written word of God, is credited for being the pivotal force in ending human sacrifices in the Colosseum in the city of Rome. And you're wondering, did they actually do human sacrifice in the city of Rome in the 5th century? Yes, they did, and they were called the gladiatorial games. The whole idea of that was for somebody to pay for the sins of the Roman people. He was a sacrifice to the Roman god, the emperor, who was considered god status. There was another man who did something by himself. His name was Martin Luther. He was just a parish priest back in 1517. And he was vexed by the corruption that dominated religious life in the Roman Catholic Church and in his native Austria and Germany. Back then, there weren't too many lines drawn between those two countries. He made his complaints known by nailing 95 complaints. We call them the 95 Theses today. And he put them on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And he set off a movement to get back to the Bible. Now, some people today in rewriting history about Martin Luther said he was only trying to get back to the former era in the Roman Catholic Church. But what Martin Luther was advocating was to going back to the practices in the Bible. And he really was the one who gave impetus to a movement that had been started by William Tyndale not too long before that, and long before that by Erasmus, who wanted people to study the Bible for themselves and obey God and have that relationship that comes through the transformation of the soul rather than the institution of the church. And there's a difference. We can look at the church just as being the separate institution in life, and by our attending a meeting of the church, we therefore are able to receive absolution of our sins, and therefore, because we went to church on Sunday, we can live how we please the rest of our lives. And Roman Catholics aren't the only ones that think they have capitalized on confessing their sins on Sunday and then living how they want the rest of the week. They've gone a little further with it now. It's not just on Sunday. It's only 2 days a year, on Christmas and Easter. Maybe on the day of confirmation of a child. But you've got to understand that it's not the traditions, it's not the religious traditions that we grow up with. Not even in the Church of Christ. And there are religious traditions that people grow up with. We've got to get back to the Bible. Like John Wilberforce and William Tyndale. Wilberforce was a preacher in England and a member of Parliament in 1780. And because of his religious convictions, he believed that slavery was wrong. And he successfully built the case in Parliament in England to end the international slave trade, of which most ships had to subscribe to the laws of the British Empire because the British Empire controlled the ocean waves. Many others with the same courage and commitment made an indelible mark on the lives of many because of their influence. Now, we aren't Telemachus or Luther or Tyndall or Wilberforce. We are who we are, and the Lord called us by His word. He called you and me to live lives of self-sacrifice and transformation. He called us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's reasonable for Christians to live that kind of life. Other translations, more modern, say our spiritual service. We're not just material beings. We live in a spiritual kingdom that Christ is the King of. The apostle said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And that transformation is not going to come as a result of sitting in a pew on Sunday, but as a result of our minds being renewed through the word of the gospel. Much could be said about the process of personal transformation that changes the lives of men and women. But too often churches focus on the process of individual transformation. And that's what Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 is talking about. But you have to understand, too, that as individuals, we make up the body of Christ. And God calls the churches to be influences that are positive in this world that is under the death grip of Satan. Our society is in drastic need for change, not just for temporary good that is done, but the eternal good. And to make that case even more evident, if you look at what's happening right now in Ukraine, there is an invasion from Russia that's going on, but usually what's happened the most, that has done the most damage, is that bombs and missiles and artillery shells are being lobbed in, trying to keep the lives of Russian soldiers from being lost. And those bombs and missiles and artillery shells aren't being very specific about where they land. It almost even seems like civilians are being targeted in schools and hospitals and theaters. At least that's what you would assume based on news reports. Look at the influence of Satan in this world. No matter why another country wants to invade another country without provocation, it's still wrong. It's wrong according to law, international law. It's wrong according to God. How can the good Russians who are members of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church say, "Well, I'm showing my neighbor the love that God expects me to show by lobbing the bombs and the missiles that are landing in places and killing people"? Incidentally, I put a box in the lobby, and I'm sorry, Tim, I didn't get the approval of the eldership. But that box has a place for you to put blankets and underwear and other things that refugees need in Ukraine. And if you fill that box up, I'm going to take it to another man who's going to give it to Jerry Moore, who is loading up shipping containers and having them shipped to Poland, where they're helping refugees and where those goods will be taken into Ukraine to help people, some 14 million now, that have been displaced from their homes because of the war. And that's a good thing to do, to help people in their need. But you know what's better? It's better to give someone the gospel. And someone who is suffering and dying because of a war, They may have a terrible life while they're here, but if they receive the truth of the gospel, they don't have to worry about the afterlife because Jesus is there to receive them, and all of the suffering that they've gone through in this life will be over. And whatever change that needs to take place in your life, it will first take place on the inside. And all of that trouble that goes on the outside, trying to make ends meet, worrying about inflation, trying to find gasoline that's a cheap price, all of that takes the back seat as we think about how much more important it is to obey God, to serve Him, to follow His word, and help other sinners find the way that is true and right and that leads to life. And when that sinner finds the way, then they can live a new life. Not like the old one when he or she lived in the world for the same reason that everybody else in the world lives, but a new life for Christ with a new purpose and with a new hope and with a new church family that we can all be thankful for. And that's the sermon for today. And if the invitation applies to you, then make it known while we stand and sing the song of invitation.